Invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we have, and I've tried to make this kind of a new pattern without wearing people away. There's a pew Bible that looks like this, and the reason why it's called a pew Bible is because it's in the pew in front of you. And I'll give you page numbers for some of the main texts that we're all following together. So this is on 1142 in this pew Bible. I do recommend that you might even if you brought your own Bible, you may want to follow along using this at times, because there will be some passages we're going to hang out at, and I'll give you the page number for that. But it's such a joy to be able to share on Easter Sunday, and I'm so glad that so many have made this a decision to come and worship here with us. What we're most concerned about at Family Baptist Church is about pointing you to Jesus and about pointing you to the Word. So it's not about any personality who stands up here and preaches at you or to you. It's about Jesus being glorified and the Word being clearly communicated, right? That's our goal and our desire. So we're going to talk today about the resurrection according to Scripture. The resurrection according to Scripture. Now, why that phrase? Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 1 through 5, the text says this: "Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you." Who's doing the preaching? Paul is. What's the gospel? It's good news. I want to remind you, brothers, not just unbelievers, but believers, about the good news which you received, in which you stand. So there's this declaration of, I want you to know that this is real and it should really change your lives, and I think it has. But notice he says, and by which you are being saved. What a weird phrase. What does it mean to be in the process of being saved? I thought salvation happens at a point in time. I want you to know this. There is a point in which we turn from our sinful ways and turn to Jesus, repent, and that does happen. It is a point in time. But after we are saved, we're in the process of understanding the benefits of the gospel in our own lives. So if you're not today one who believes in Jesus, I want to urge you, the many different ways we've presented the gospel to you, accept him. But if you are here, which the majority of you are here and have believed, you know that we're responsible to continue being saved, not by our own works, but by meditating on the truths of God's word, the Holy Spirit doing his work in our hearts. And notice it says, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. One of the signs of being in the process of salvation is that you're holding fast to the truth, unless, of course, Paul says, you're not for real. What? No, I'm at church. It's Easter Sunday. I did the whole thing. The hill, the breakfast, and I'm here. You're saying I might not be for real? That's what Paul's saying. And I'm not telling you whether or not you're for real. That's your choice. It's between you and God. But Paul is speaking the truth. Some of us in here may be playing games. Stop. If you're like, I don't even know if I'm playing games or not, you're kind of spooking me here. Well, let me help you. Because he goes on to say this: "For I delivered to you as of first importance," this is the most important thing, "what I also received." So notice he's not saying, I'm coming up with this on my own, off the cuff kind of deal. I'm going to tell you what someone else told me. And that's the way the gospel goes out. It goes from me to you, you to someone else, that someone else to someone else. It works that way. It's beautiful. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We just heard that pretty well laid out. Josh, thanks for sharing that testimonial that you wrote out about how he died. We talked about that a Good Friday. That he was, again, according to the Scriptures is what the title of this sermon is all about. What do you mean he died according to the Scriptures? If we took the time, which we're not today because it's Resurrection Sunday, I could take a whole sermon to talk about how the Old Testament and the New Testament speaks of Jesus dying on the cross for you and for me. Just as a quick low-hanging fruit, Isaiah 53. It talks about he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And Moises, you actually even shared from that Isaiah 53 section about being made white as snow. But today, I want us to focus in on this part. And that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. You say, okay, great, how long is this going to be? Not that long. The goal is not length. The goal is just content, right? And so I want to encourage you, I have notes online. If you go to familybaptistchurch.org, I have all my sermon notes listed out, and I've got links to articles and things to be helpful. I even have verses connected in there so that you're not flipping around to different passages. But I want to encourage you to have the Bible open and look at it, just trying to be helpful. Now let me pause and say this. I think it's a lot easier to prove from the Old Testament that Jesus was going to die for us than it is to prove from the Old Testament that he would rise again. Like the Bible says here, Paul says, this is according to the scriptures, so I want to know where in the Old Testament does it tell us that there would be a resurrection. So that's our journey together today, the Old Testament, New Testament, and hopefully it's an encouragement in your own heart. A look at the scriptures. First things first, you know, the only examples I could find in the Old Testament of actual resurrection happened with the prophets Elijah and Elisha. They were a part of God supernaturally using them to raise from the dead Elijah, a little boy, and Elisha, a young man, the Shunammite widow's son, who she wasn't expecting to have any kids, and Elisha said, you're going to have a kid. She's like, oh, Lord. She referred to Elijah in that way as, sir, please don't play games with me. Don't tell me I'm going to have a kid only if you're going to take the kid away from me. He's like, I'm not telling you. I'm just saying you're going to have a baby. And guess what God does? He goes in, and it's in that passage in 2 Kings 8:5. It refers to the guy standing up before a representation of the king, which takes you back to the story in 2 Kings chapter 4, where he actually has a brain aneurysm while he's working in the field, and he ends up dying. And the widow mom asks for Elisha, and Elisha sends the servant. The servant isn't able to do anything, but Elisha shows up, and he was, by God's grace, allowed to raise him from the dead. These are the only two examples I could find of resurrection given us, laid out for us in Scripture, and you have those in your notes as well. But how about allusions? Notice this. Examples, Elijah, Elisha, allusions, which would mean this is a picture of the resurrection. So Jonah 1:17. So Jonah 1:17. This is our first allusion. This is on page 920 in your Pew Bible. 920, Jonah 1:17. It says this, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. How is that an allusion to the resurrection? Well, because we know from the words of Jesus Christ himself, when he said on page 972 or Matthew 12:40, page 972, he says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jonah actually was swallowed alive by this great fish because God wanted to use him as an example of Jesus being swallowed up by the earth and spit out again. It's an illusion of the resurrection. And if we're trying to understand that, Jesus helps us. He lays it out for us. Check out this next one, though, Book of Hosea. This one is where it starts to get a little bit more detailed, but it's important for us to understand. Hosea 13, verse 14. Again, we're dealing with a minor prophet. And as you look at Hosea 13, verse 14, you can, 901 in the Pew Bible, 901. Hosea, it's a minor prophet, hard to find sometimes, right? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Hosea made a connection between the exile of the nation of Israel with the resurrection. So he says, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Does that sound like a New Testament passage? It absolutely does, because it is. It's quoted for us, as you have listed up there, 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 54 through 57, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But hold on a second. 1 Corinthians 15 clearly tells us the very thing you hear at funerals. I actually heard at Ellie's funeral described that believers don't need to fear death because death has been conquered by Jesus. Ellie is in eternity in heaven. because death doesn't win. Jesus beat death. How does Hosea relate to the resurrection? Well, if you look at those verses that I have listed in your notes, it describes how the nation of Israel sinned against the holy God. And because of their sin against the holy God, they were going to get placed into captivity to another foreign group, the Assyrians, who later become the Babylonians, and then the Medes and the Persians. Don't let me lose you. All I'm saying is a nation sins against God and is taken into captivity, and yet Hosea proclaims to them that captivity, death, will be conquered by life getting freed from exile. The picture of Israel getting punished for their sin, taken away captive, and then released again is a picture of the resurrection. Awesome stuff, actually. Paul tells us, Jesus tells us. By the way, I was reading in Daniel just this week. I shared this with the family. Have you ever viewed Daniel in the lion's den through the resurrection? What happened to Daniel? He got thrown into a tomb, right? Sealed. He was thrown down into a den of lions, and the stone was rolled on it and sealed, just like Jesus in a grave and sealed, and yet he comes out victorious, right? There's allusions to the resurrection all around. But notice this, the teachings. Oh, this is awesome. Are you following me? So here, I'm going to try this one more time. Where in the Bible, Old Testament, does it say resurrection occurred? The two prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Lots of different times, there's a connection made to this happened to picture what would happen with Jesus. But did you know that the Old Testament writers all had something to say about the resurrection? Let me give you an example. Job, he says this, resurrection is the solution to all evil. We have a problem, we're sinful. We sin, we break God's commandments all the time. Your solution is not go to church. Your solution is not do good things to people that are hurting. The solution is repent of your sin and turn to Jesus. You have to believe in the resurrection or this doesn't work. Job tells us this. Job asks the question in Job 14:14 about life after death. Then later in 19:26, he answers his own question. It's really fascinating how he does this. I'll read it to you. Job poses the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? It's a good question we all want to ask. Have you ever wondered what happens to people after they die? Job asks that question. Job answers it in 19:26 or 5:06 in your pew Bible, and he says this, after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I must see or I shall see my God. So there is a resurrection from his mind. Elihu agrees with him in Job 33:29-30, so he realizes that the solution to the problem is always the resurrection. Notice what David says. David says resurrection is dependent on the Messiah. So if the solution is resurrection, then who's supposed to rise from the dead? David says there has to be the chosen one. David makes the proclamation of hope in Psalm 17:15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. He bases this hope in 16:10, which is on page 535 of your pew Bible. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. And we find all of this lays out that the recognition that a resurrection for humanity must rest on the shoulders of a powerful Redeemer. He says in Psalm 49:15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Psalm 103:4, who redeems your life from the pit? Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy? It is your Redeemer who does that. So the resurrection is necessary in order to overcome evil. The resurrection of the Messiah is the connection to the only resurrection that will matter. Hosea says resurrection is the proof of God's love. I won't break this down any more than I've already done. This is Hosea saying that death is swallowed up through the victory that God provides. We have a problem at sin. The solution is the Messiah. The Messiah has come to show us his love. And then in Isaiah, resurrection is the key to a new creation. You can be made new. You hear me? Whatever sin you're struggling with, your life-besetting sin, I could list a bunch of them right now. But whatever it is, in Christ, you already have the victory. because of the resurrection. And that's what an Old Testament prophet said, Isaiah. He makes this statement, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of the people will take away from all the earth, and the Lord has spoken. The dead will live again and sing for joy, Isaiah 26:19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the death. So this is hope, that we can have new creation. Ezekiel, and I only have one more after this, which would be Daniel in the Old Testament, okay? Ezekiel makes this statement, resurrection is inaugurated by the new covenant. You might inaugurate, what are you talking about? He purchased the right to take our heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. He paid the way for us. And this is what the prophet Ezekiel talks about. It takes place internally, and he breathes life into dead bones. What a beautiful text in Ezekiel 37, 3 through 5 and 10 through 11. It pictures the nation of Israel once again as being dead, but new life breathed into it. And then it is there that we see this picture that Paul picks up about if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And then Daniel says this, resurrection is the culmination of human history. You know what Daniel says? The Messiah is coming. In Daniel 7, 13 through 14, this was declared to us on Good Friday service. And we also realize a place where resurrection is mentioned. So if you haven't been following with me in your Bible, because I've been going all over the place, I'm going to ask you to hone in to Daniel chapter 12, please, with me. Daniel chapter 12. Everyone turn there. 890 in the Pew Bible. But Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, because you need to see this mention of the resurrection in the Old Testament. Notice, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charged of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since the nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name is found written in the book. Is your name written in the book? Verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. There's only two places you're going to go when you die, heaven or hell. And that's what Daniel says. And I want you to choose heaven, because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left its crimson stain, but you've washed me white as snow. That's what Good Friday, Easter Sunday is all about. Jesus died for you in your place. All you must do is receive that. And if you have already received that and you believe that, are you living like it? Are you living like you're a new creation? Are you rejoicing in the fact that you're going to shine, as it says in verse 3, like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever? According to the scriptures, that's your Old Testament theology. Are you still with me? Because I want to show you the New Testament. Okay, but what I want to do with this is I want to show it to you in context of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the resurrection account. This is where I just want you to open up your Bible and look at these, because we're going to look at where, according to the scriptures, the resurrection is proving these truths about Matthew, the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ. Mark, he's straight to the point. Luke, convincing proofs, and John, that you might believe. So let's start with Matthew 28. Turn to Matthew 28 in your Bibles. Do you know that resurrection is mentioned 104 times in the New Testament? The key points are in the Gospels. So 992 in your Pew Bible, 992, or Matthew 28. I want you to look down at the text, and I want you to follow along as I make some observations with you. And this is from a helpful blog entry that I found from a seminary student. Love it when seminary students write and provide us helpful guides. Notice what he says. The main theme was to show that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, a powerful royal figure, a descendant from David, an ultimate monarch who would rule a limitless, eternal kingdom. Alone among the Gospels, the book of Matthew is unique in that it records the earthquakes that accompanied the death of Jesus as well as his rising. So if you want to know where the earthquakes are found in the Gospel accounts, look at Matthew 28. Earthquake is mentioned. There's an earth shaking that takes place in verse 2 of Matthew 28. And it is also where the tombs are being broken open, and many of the deceased saints are sent out to experience something that is mysterious and somewhat we don't quite understand. This is showing that he is the one with all authority, Jesus. Bracketing the resurrection is the story of the Jewish leaders receiving a squad of Roman guards from Pilate to secure the tomb. Why does he do this? Because he shows authority over the Romans. Matthew records not only the subverts the bit of deception, but it also serves as a symbol of Jesus' triumph over earthly Roman authority. And Matthew's theme of sovereign Messiah, his messianic power, finds its fulfillment in the Great Commission. Look at verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you all to the end of the age. Verse 18, the authority rests in Jesus Christ. Authority is what we see in Matthew. How about Mark? Turn over to Mark chapter 16, 10, 14. Mark 16, 10, 14. Verses 1 through 8. Mark's straight to the point. Who is Mark? Mark is John Mark. And he is listening to Peter, and he's writing down what Peter says. So it's interesting how he does this. He cuts out all the extra fluff. Mark was an associate of the Apostle Peter and likely wrote the gospel in collection of Peter's memoirs. With Peter's voice and a Roman audience in mind, so not a Jewish audience like Matthew, but a Roman audience in mind, Mark writes, it's more direct and pared down, focusing in on actions and fewer details. It merely records the commands and proclaim the gospel to all the world. That's the Great Commission in Mark 16, 15. Mark mentions that Pilate sent a centurion to make sure Jesus was dead. Why would he do that? Because centurions are not going to get that wrong. And it will take the swoon theory and put it on its head. He didn't just kind of faint. He actually died. And the centurion would know that. But only Mark adds the small details. Look at 16, verse 7. He adds the small details. Tell his disciple and Peter. Do you see that? Mark 16, 7. Look down at it. Mark 16, 7. Tell Peter. Why does he add Peter? Because Peter's saying it. He adds that. He wants to kind of throw his name in there a little bit. It's a gentle offering of forgiveness to Peter, who denied Jesus, but now is accepted. And obviously, if Jesus is interested in sharing something with him, he hasn't rejected him, right? When Peter denied him three times, I think that's beautiful. And speaking of the woman at the tomb, in verses 9 through 11 of Mark 16, if you're looking at it, Mark offers a short discourse on Mary Magdalene, affirming that she was the first person to see the risen Lord and that Jesus had cast seven demons out of her. In a culture that did not value the testimony of women, highlighting one with Mary's troubled past not only illustrates the grace of Jesus, but also underscores its truthfulness of Mark's accounts. Praise his name. Straight to the point. Throws his name in there saying, I am forgiven. Praise God. Look at Luke. Luke 24. Turn over to Luke 24. Luke 24, 1 through 12. Who's Luke? He's a Gentile doctor. So guess what he's concerned with? Well, verse 1 of Luke 1 tells us he's concerned with a lot of details. The opposite of Mark. He wants to prove it with proof that's historical details and eyewitness accounts in order to provide incontrovertible evidence. Like, you cannot argue with me. This is real. This happened. Many convincing proofs. So look at a couple things in Luke 24, verse 4. Luke recounts the scene at the tomb in more detail than either Matthew or Mark. He describes the angels as two men in what kind of apparel? Dazzling apparel. They're not just guys hanging out. What are you doing here? They're obviously angels. His record of their interaction with the woman is fuller and more naturalistic than other gospel writers. Look at Matthew, here, Luke 24, 5 through 8. It's more natural and has a full description of the women. In addition to Mary Magdalene in verse 10, Luke lists Johanna, the wife of the high official of Herod's court. Why does he do that? Because every person counts to Luke. You count to Jesus. After, in Luke 24:13 through 35, after all of this discussion about the women who supported his ministry, after this comes the episode on the road to Emmaus, one of the longest descriptions of a post-resurrection appearance by Jesus. It's rich and realistic in its detail. I've always wondered, how can these guys not know it's Jesus walking with them? I mean, they just watched him get crucified. How is it that you don't see this is Jesus? The text tells us because they had their eyes hidden so that they couldn't see. Just like some of you today, you're like, you're talking about a lot of facts and details. I don't get it. Maybe it's because your eyes are hidden. I'm praying that God would open up your eyes. Right? It can also be because I'm boring. I get that too, right? But it could be because your eyes are hidden. I want to make sure that your eyes are open to see what's going on. And he gives this amazing, where they said, didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked about himself, Jesus, in the Old Testament? This is a great example, Jesus talking them through where he could be found in all the law and the prophets. It is such a powerful text. Verse 39, I love this. Verse 39, Luke 24. If you're in Luke 24, that's on page 1051. Luke 24, look down at page on 2439. He focuses on the physical evidence as Jesus presents his hand and feet and disciples. He says, touch him. Nothing that spirits don't have, and noting that spirits like this don't have flesh and bones. He goes, I'm real. I'm a doctor, and I want you to know I'm real. And he even goes a step further in verses 42 through 43. He goes, I'm going to prove it. I'm going to eat a piece of fish in front of you. And he eats in front of him. I love that. Verse 50, Jesus here is seen and his ascension to the Mount of Olives. What town does Luke mention? Bethany. Because he wants to give details. He's a very detailed account, and we can praise God for that because we don't miss anything here. We'll get the last one, John. He gives convincing proofs, Luke does, John, that you might believe. That's on 20, John 20, 1 through 29, 1077. John 20, if you have your Bible open and follow along. In contrast to the other gospel writers, John is an outlier, following a radically different framework of this gospel than the other three. Writing for a general audience, he expresses the biggest theological concepts in as simple terms and language as possible. I appreciate that about him. For example, look at verse 5 through 7 of chapter 20. He shares a memory of his that he has in Peter's visit to the empty tomb. This is John, the one beloved of God. This is one we read on the hill together. He shares this memory, peering inside before going in, finding the burial cloths, and believing that Jesus had risen. He then, in verse 11, offers a tender picture of Mary Magdalene weeping at the tomb. And then in verse 16, to first see Jesus alive, but only recognizing him after she hears her name, Mary. She says, Rabboni. Verse 20. John describes Jesus' encounter with the disciples in the upper room, showing them the wounds in his hands and his side. And then verse 28, John alone recounts the episode with Thomas a week later, who had been absent the first time and refused to believe. Jesus graciously invites Thomas to touch his wounds, after which Thomas exclaims, my Lord and my God, which this is what it's all about, acknowledging you are God. John appears in verse 14 of chapter 20. John appears to conclude with a summary statement of his purpose for writing the book, to inspire faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then verses 15 through 17, he tacks on an epilogue about a fishing trip and a breakfast on the shore in which Jesus reinstates Peter with a series of questions. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Then John ends, I love this, look at verses 20 through 23. He ends with a quiet, self-effacing story about his own experience with Jesus. John's like, I'm writing this gospel, I'm going to kind of tell you what it meant to me. Because Jesus is real, and Jesus is personal. This is his resurrection according to the scriptures. And then now, as I land this, consider this with me. I'm going to give it to you in big chunks, the book of Acts. You know how much those who proclaim the truth talk about the resurrection? All the time. All the time. You know what we do all the time? We talk about, do you know Jesus? Do you know he died for you? And we stop right there. Look, I don't know about you, but I don't serve a dead Savior. I serve a risen Savior. He is risen. He is risen. He is risen. If he's risen indeed, then we should talk about it a little bit more. And so just to prove that, Peter talks about him in chapter 2, 4, and 10, Stephen chapter 7, Philip chapter 8, Paul 9, 13, and 28. Resurrection is the main theme, okay? If we get into the epistles, look at the main thoughts from each of these. And I have these in your notes, but for sake of time and attention span, I'm just going to refer to them right now. But I want you to see this. This is where I'm landing an application for you. Romans, you can walk in newness of life because of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians, you can trust God's word. That's what we're talking about right now, according to the scriptures. 2 Corinthians, you can endure hardship and bodily decay. I was just talking with one of our brothers who's experiencing the hardship of stiffness of joints. I know what that's like. You can endure because of the resurrection, because this is not the end. There is a day coming when we'll have a glorified body. Galatians, you can experience freedom from legalism or just outright living for yourself, licentiousness, which is living for the flesh. You can be free from it. Ephesians, you can do immeasurably more because of the resurrection. Philippians, you can experience deep intimacy with Jesus and enjoy spiritual power through him. Nothing that you're fighting against do you have to give in to because of Jesus in you, the hope of glory. Colossians, you can walk in newness of life. The very same statement I made about Romans, because it's played out there in chapter 2, verse 12. In Thessalonians, you can trust in his promise to return for you. If Jesus raised again, we also will rise again, and he's coming to receive us unto himself. 1 Peter, you can face each day with renewed hope. In Revelation, you can take Jesus at his word. I love it. He is the one who was dead and rose again. That's the beginning of chapter 1, verses 17 through 18. That's the one who's telling you, I'm coming back for you. You better believe it. So here's my application. Take those notes and use them as a guide. If some of the stuff I said about Jonah or Hosea, you're like, I haven't heard that before, study it out on your own, okay? Enjoy all of the different nuances of what the Gospels do in encouraging us about the resurrection. From Matthew saying he's sovereign over all, to Luke saying, I need to tell you all the details. Mark saying, I'm going to get right to the point. Look, John saying, just believe him. But just spend some time enjoying what it means to be a believer in the resurrection today and find motivation to accept the gospel and live based on the transforming power, and that's the epistles, that from Acts all the way to Revelation. There's hope for us, all right? I conclude with this. If you're still in here and you're kind of going, I kind of want to believe, I don't know if I understand, and maybe you're struggling with things like, there's so many religions out there. How do I know yours is the right one? Great question. It is, absolutely. But how do I know? What I want to encourage you to do is that I have purchased books. I have some in Spanish and some in English, and they are over here underneath the TV, and it's a book called Surprised by Faith. This has been a great guide that I personally used in trying to describe the truth of the Bible to anyone who's trying to unpack its meaning. Okay, so I purchased each. If we run out of them, we'll get more. I just need to know that. But they're available for those that are seeking and want to know, okay? If you're already, like, firm in your faith, then leave it for someone who's seeking right now. But if you're seeking, it's there and available to you free of charge. It's our gift to you. Let's pray. God, thank you for the power of the resurrection. Thank you that it is according to Scripture. Oh, God, ground us in confidence. Help us to believe and to live like it. To live transformed lives. God, I pray that you'd move in the hearts of those that are seeking you. If today would be the day, help them to receive you, admit that they're a sinner, believe that you died and rose again, and call out to you to save them, Lord. Please do that in their hearts. and grow us in our confidence and hope in you. In Jesus' name, amen.